thing of that nature, despite some of the kind things that many of you have said. Jesus Christ, our Savior, I trust is the reason that we're here. I want to respond to Brother Josh's question by dealing with why it is that humankind, that mankind is in need of salvation. That begins by possessing a proper understanding of humankind's nature apart from God. You know, as we look around at the creation that we're surrounded by, we understand that in Genesis chapter 1, the world that God creates is good. He pronounces it as very good in Genesis chapter 1 in the 31st verse, that it's not just good, but it's very good. And what else do we expect, right, when we have a majestic God like we serve, that the creation that he would speak into existence would be a good thing? You know, Solomon articulates the same principle in this way in Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. He says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." As humankind was created upright, but they have sought out many inventions. That is, the world that we currently live in now is not in the same state in which it was originally created by God. And it's a sad principle to grapple with, but the responsibility for the state of the world that we currently live in falls squarely upon the shoulders of humankind. It's not God's fault. God didn't orchestrate the brokenness that all of us experience. Rather, as a consequence of humankind's decision, Adam's decision is our representative to break a law that the Lord established for him to obey in the Garden of Eden. God creates the world. He pronounces it as very good. And he says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden," that's the Garden of Eden, "thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We all understand what happens. Adam partakes of the fruit, and when he does, the world is thrown into this broken state of chaos and sin and death as we currently experience it. And so again, the responsibility for the state of the world and our state apart from God, the state of death and brokenness in which we live, that the responsibility for that, I'm sorry to say, falls squarely on the shoulders of our representative Adam, and as a consequence, us. If we understand that, we can clearly understand why God maintains his goodness, his superiority, his supreme nature as God, and yet we live in a world that's cursed by sin. You know, Paul states these principles very succinctly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, a verse that we're all familiar with. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you're a sinner this morning, and as wonderful as you all look, I trust we understand that we're all sinners here today. That's a consequence of Adam's transgression in the garden and our continued transgressions as a consequence of his representation. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die. That's the state that we're currently in. I love how the New Testament articulates our natural state apart from God as a state of death. It's not a state of just illness or unwellness, but rather yet it's a state of death, of complete inability apart from God to comprehend spiritual things or to understand the things of God's word. You know, Paul states our condition in this way in Romans, the third chapter. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." I think we're getting the point at this stage in Paul's writing. He's making the point that there's not anyone that walks on the face of the earth that is good. Not goodness as we understand it, but goodness as God understands it and defines it. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a severe state, isn't it? It's not very pretty. It's not a picture that, you know, conjures pleasant images in our mind. The poison of asps is under their lips. We're just ensnared inextricably in this state of death apart from the grace of God. And this state of death extends, perhaps most importantly for our intents and purposes this morning, to our inability to comprehend the things of God. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, in our state of death, apart from the grace of God, we completely lack the ability to understand the things of God, and we completely lack spiritual discernment. That's critical. Now, I think we can use these passages of Scripture to develop a really strong understanding of why it is that in order we apart from the grace of God, no human being can be saved to heaven. We don't have the ability to save ourselves, and apart from the grace of God, we are entangled, inextricably entangled, in the state of death, sin, and brokenness, and condemnation worthy of the wrath of God.
Amen.
On to more positive things this morning. But God, in his infinite wisdom, he looks down before the foundation of the world, to quote language from Ephesians, the first chapter, and he observes the state of humankind. He observes the chaos that will unfold as a consequence of Adam's disobedience. And he intervenes with a divinely conspired plan to save a group of people from their sins.
Yeah.
It wasn't a reactionary response to the sin of Adam. He understood what would happen. He understood that we would be foolish, that we would be disobedient, that we would break his laws, and he conspires to save a group of people that are qualified as his people from their sins. Let's move on to that this morning and discuss how it is that any human being throughout time that has ever been an unworthy recipient of the grace of God and salvation is saved. Reading from Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in the 28th verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This hope that we have to be in a place one day at the end of time where we're celebrating in the entirety of our perfected personhood with our Savior Jesus Christ is only realized and fulfilled as a consequence of the events and turns being used to describe how God saves his people in these three verses. And it begins with this principle of foreknowledge. We understand that that's also called in Ephesians chapter 1, choosing. And it's referred to in this passage as foreknowledge. And it's when God, before the foundation of the world, looks down at a wrecked humanity and decides that he is going to bestow his love on some of them. I can't explain to you why he would do that. We just heard the depiction of human nature we're reading about. It's the poison of asps. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But God, in his graciousness, he looks down on the human race and he decides, this child of God is who I'm going to love. And you say, brother, that sounds and personal. No, it's so personal that your identity, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how personal that is. That's pretty amazing to think about, that in some sort of mysterious, eternal fashion, your identity is recorded in heaven.
Amen.
The Lord knows who you are. And when he isolates your identity before the foundation of the world, that's election. That's what's taking place right there. Now, predestination. It's this reference to God's purpose and decision to, in its eventuality, make the elect people of God like and conform to the image of God's Son. You know, we see that prefix pre. You know, we often use the word predetermined. It's something that happened prior to an event, and the Lord looks at those that he has elected in his sovereignty, and he says, I make a decision to predestinate you to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ into himself. That is, your predetermined destination is to appear before God holy and blameless in love, fully conformed in the entirety of your personhood to the image of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As we look at that throughout Scripture, it's a mystery. You know, John, the man who laid his head on Jesus' breast, looks at it and he says, I can't exactly explain to you what that looks like, but we understand it to be the case. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the phrasing in Ephesians 1:5. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's election, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God in his sovereignty has predetermined that all of his children will be adopted into eternal family and made recipients of all the blessings of what it means to be one of God's sons or daughters.
Yeah.
That's what we're reading of here. You know, and I'll mention this in passing. You know, this word predestination is strictly applied to God's eternal decree to predestinate his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's not applicable to events that occur here in time. So we can thereby conclude that it's inaccurate to claim that God would predestinate events here in time. We understand that he works his sovereignty and he can do whatever he will, whatever he would like, but we can't apply the term predestination to that. Now, this other piece that we're reading of in Romans chapter 8, this calling that we're reading of, the called, this speaks of just a miraculous measure that God's Spirit takes here in time to transform the dead sinner, give them a new nature, and instill within them a new heart that is capable of understanding the things of God. The calling that we're reading of here, the new birth, it's also articulated as a circumcision of the heart. That's Colossians chapter 2. A new birth, we could read John chapter 3 and verse 3. A calling, as we're reading of here, Hebrews 3, John 5, a drawing to Christ, a quickening, a resurrection, a new creation, and a translation. All of these phrases in Scripture are speaking to the same thing. When God borns his people again here in time, they're in a state of death at some point during their lives between birth and conception. The poison of asp is under their lips, to continue to use that phrase. They can't understand the things of God. They don't have faith. And the Lord, for some reason, for some mysterious and miraculous reason, chose to visit us in our current circumstance during our lives and transform us and gift us the ability to understand the things of his kingdom. We don't have a say in whether or not that takes place. You know, there are a lot of various mediums by which people claim the new birth occurs in this day and age. Some say it's the gospel. Some say it's a prayer. Some say it's a various other mechanism. But I assure you today, praise God, the teaching of Scripture is clear. The Holy Spirit moves as the wind, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter. You know, we're not harnessing the wind and tell it where to go or how to behave. The Spirit of God moves upon the hearts of God's people and saves them and borns them again here in time so they have capacity to understand spiritual things. If you are here today and you believe by faith, not just by logical reasoning or the conclusions of your own mind, that God exists, that He has a say in this world, that He's involved and active in your life, that's a consequence of God gifting you the ability to understand spiritual things. That's what we read of here in the new birth. It's another part of the way that God takes definitive action to secure the salvation of the people that He loves. Now, next component that we'll read about is justification. And we understand election, we understand predestination. I pray that we understand this miraculous act of God in the new birth. So, of God's own sovereign will and not of our own. But yet, something had to satisfy the justice of God. We understand that. As people who had transgressed the law of God, who break it continually, who constantly stand in defiance of God's commandments, God is not going to sweep that transgression under the cosmic rug and act as if nothing has occurred. Something had to satisfy God's justice. And that individual, that person that satisfied the justice of God effectually was Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
He comes down, He walks on the earth, He takes upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and He satisfies the wrath of God. And as a consequence, God's people are not viewed through the lens of their own excellencies, of their own righteousness, of their own non-existent perfections. Rather, they are viewed through the lens of the shed and finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Amen.
That is how you and I, anyone that hopes to reach heaven one day and celebrate in the presence of God the Father one day, is justified. We read in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in the 23rd verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Here's another from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Again from Romans chapter 5. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by as the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." We're all told the way that you are made righteous is through the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's not on the basis of our own actions. It's not on the basis of our own works. You know, there's not a scale in heaven whereupon, you know, your good works are weighed on one side and your evil works are weighed on the other side, and you hope that your good works outweigh your bad works. But rather, we're told in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, that after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That washing of regeneration is the calling and new birth that we discussed earlier, which He hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Three more scriptures. We could keep going with this all day long. It's everywhere. It's really hard to miss. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He himself is Jesus Christ, by the way. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, he comes down, he walks on the earth, he purges God's people of their sins. He goes back up to heaven and he sits down because he's finished. Lest we've missed the point about a lack of justification by works, Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We like to boast, don't we? We like to flaunt our accomplishments and thumb our lapels, but the message of Scripture is clear. You're justified solely by the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This final component that we're reading about in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 30th verse, glorification, is this final step in God's master plan of salvation, whereby you are fully integrated, if I can use that term. You are made fully and transformed the entirety of your personhood to be with God in heaven in your glorified body. John articulates this principle this way in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It's true that we're the sons of God now. We understand that. We trust that we're sons of God now. He says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. John's speaking of glorification. He's saying there comes a point during the child of God's time during this earth that they're transformed. He says, I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know yet what they're going to be, but I know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the final fulfillment of God's promise to ensure that all of his children are conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that time, we will be like him. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to mean to be like Jesus Christ, but I know we will be a lot different than we are now. We'll be like Jesus Christ, and as a consequence, able to endure his glory, the express image of his person, and celebrate with him for all eternity. Colossians 3 and 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We'll be like unto the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, with that final fulfillment of the promise to be adopted into God's eternal family. To clarify a few confusions surrounding these three questions, you know, why is it that we need salvation? You know, what's the natural state of humankind, and how does God save his people? We'll mention that one of the ways to understand this, as well as one might, is to understand several distinctions, several bifurcations, the first of which is that Scripture teaches about two primary different types of salvation. That is, we read of eternal salvation. When the word saved or save is used, salvation is used in Scripture, we read of eternal salvation. We understand that whether or not we are in heaven one day in our glorified bodies is solely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. We don't have a say in that. Again, praise God, because if we did, it would be as if a dead man was being spoken to. You know, we're walking up to a casket that holds a dead body, and we're speaking to that person, expect that they respond, and they're just completely inanimate and dead. But there's also a salvation, a deliverance that is often spoken of from Scripture that is conditional and contingent upon the child of God's obedience. It's important. It's really important to understand this as we're talking about salvation, because if we don't understand that distinction and you read Scripture carefully, I assure you, you'd be very, very confused.
Right.
Very confused. Because there are all these circumstances in Scripture where the word saved and salvation is used. And if we try to apply it in an eternal context and we're dealing with salvation by grace, it simply does not make sense. That's why we're encouraged in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to rightly divide the word of truth. Here's a few examples of what we're speaking of here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Reading about two things, eternal glory and then salvation. So which is it? We understand that whether or not we celebrate an eternal glory one day is contingent upon not our own works, but the sovereignty of God.
Right.
But we're also told that there's a particular salvation here in this verse that's contingent upon our endurance and our faithfulness. Those aren't the same thing. We can't equate those, otherwise we'll become confused. I pray we understand that. That's clear this morning. Here's another one from Acts chapter 2. "And with so many words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.'" Sure, today, if anyone is striving to save themselves to eternal glory, they're not trying to avoid an untoward generation. They're trying to save themselves from the wrath of God. So hence, what we're reading about here is a salvation and deliverance that's contingent upon the child of God's obedience and lack of conformity to the world. Here's another circumstance where the disciples, as they commonly are caught in another situation that their stupidity has placed themselves in. And Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 reads, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea." There's a great storm on the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. These guys are in a really tight spot. Their ship is being covered by waves. "But he," Jesus Christ, "was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. Lord, save us.'" What do you think they meant in that moment? The context is clear. They were asking to be delivered from the waves that were swamping their ship, as any of us rationally would. And they're asking the Lord to save them from not eternal damnation, but the circumstances that were overwhelming them as part of their experience here in this world. I hope that's brought greater clarity to our discussion of salvation, and I'll turn things back over to Brother Josh.
Brother McNeil, next category I'd like you to address us with is the end times of the resurrection. And you know, that can be taught in such a way that it's a scary thing to God's children, but if I understand it, Paul calls it a blessed hope when we're looking for the return of Jesus. And so, Neil, I'd like you to explain to us your understanding of the end of this world, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. Come ahead.
We understand that at the end of time, which is an exciting event for the child of God, by the way, Christ returns for the second and final time. That's the important event, right? It's not the melting of the elements with the fervent heat. It's not the end of time itself. It's not the end of the chaos that is human civilization. It's the second return of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." That is, there's coming a time when Jesus Christ will return, and everyone is going to see him return in triumph and glory. That's the event around which the downfall of this broken world that we effectively orchestrated in the Garden of Eden is centered around. It's that event when the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 reads this way, "For the Lord himself," not an angel, not a representative, it's not one of us, it's not one of the other saints, "it's the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." what's occurring here? What's the order of operations, the unfolding of events? Well, the Lord returns and there's a shout and a trumpet, and the dead in Christ, those that are already dead, they rise first. And the way that's depicted in Scripture is the graves open up and people rise from the dead. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, you know, considering that there are bodies scattered across the United States. You know, the land that my family has lived on for 10 or 12 years now, it was once inhabited by people. There's old barbed wire and there's pieces of wagons and stuff laying all over the place. And for all I know, there's a dead body in our front yard and it comes ascending to the earth. Hopefully that's not too disturbing, but that's the image that's depicted here, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's a resurrection that's going to take place during this time. Then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The graves open up, and then those of us that are still here and alive when the Lord returns are also going to be called up in the air to meet with the Lord. I know that's a fantastic picture. There's not really any artwork or depiction that is fully ever going to do it justice, but it's also fairly simple. The Lord's going to come back. There's going to be a great noise. Everybody's going to see it. The graves are going to open up. There's going to be a general resurrection, and then all that are alive are also going to be called up together to be with the Lord.
Amen.
We understand that this resurrection that we're speaking of is going to be a bodily resurrection. It's not some sort of disembodied resurrection of the spirit and soul. It's going to be a resurrection of the body. I don't know what our bodies will look like. I probably won't have a shaved head at that point, but our bodies will be something miraculous. There'll be something transformed. This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The posture of the born-again child of God is supposed to be expectant, awaiting the imminent coming of their victorious Savior from heaven. It says, when he comes, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we're again reiterating this principle of glorification, that when the Lord returns for the second and final time, our bodies are going to be changed and be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Also at the end of time, there's an important event that takes place that we need to discuss, where all humankind is gathered together for a final judgment before the throne of God. The righteous are judged according to the works of their mediator, Jesus Christ, their representative, hence standing holy and blameless before him in love. That means is it's not only as though our sins have been forgiven, it's also as if we had never sinned to begin with, because of the works of Jesus Christ. And the wicked will be judged according to their works. You know, this judgment is described as inescapable. You know, we're also told that the imagery that we receive is that the heavens will fall away because the multitude of people there will be so great that it doesn't seem that there's space in the sky to contain them all. Those loved by the Father will be declared righteous based on the works of Jesus Christ. And those that are deserving of their eternal condemnation are declared wicked according to their works, as we're all deserving of. This is the depiction that we receive in Matthew 25. When the king says unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the message delivered to born again children of God, is come into the kingdom that you've been that's been determined that you would receive since the foundation of the world. And the wicked go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The wicked will be judged according to the works of their flesh and cast into the lake of fire. That's what we see unfolding at the end of time. Turn things back over to Brother Josh.
I know we're here today to question Brother McNeil on his soundness. I know we have some prosecutors. First time I've done this. I know we have some that prosecute. Before we move on, does anyone have any questions about the dead body in the front yard? All right. We'll come back to that later, Brother Chris says. When a man is ordained, and I know this was, when I began to preach, McNeil, this was one of the things that I struggled with, was what am I going to preach? After the third or fourth time I remember trying to preach, I thought, I've preached everything I know. And we don't have to guess about what we're to preach. Right. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Amen. And that's overwhelming at times because that's a lot to preach. And honestly, there's things that I don't understand. And as I've heard it said before, that's what I don't preach. But it's liberating in a way to know that I don't have to wake up on Monday morning thinking, what am I going to preach Sunday? What am I going to come up with my own? I'm going to expound upon the Word of God. Yes. As the church has already declared, they've seen you do. And so when we think about the Word of God, I want to ask you, what is the purpose of the written Word of God, the gospel as we have it? And do you believe that we have the literal Word of God today, that it was inspired by God and has been preserved by God? And so what is its purpose, and do we have the Word today? And then I would also like to ask this, just to be clear, does the Word of God or the gospel, and you've covered this really, but does it in any way attribute to the eternal salvation of God's children? Come ahead, brother.
I think we live in a day and age when the sanctity and the nature of the Word of God is under assault to a degree that it really hasn't been within the last 500 to 600 years. Yes, it is critical to understand the nature of what we're reading and how precious it is. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, a verse that all of us are very familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What Paul is endorsing is that the canon of Scripture, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, here in a few minutes, is inspired not by humankind, not by the mental ramblings of some crazed lunatic on the top of a mountain somewhere, but it's given by the inspiration of God. Amen. That is, that the men who wrote it, in this case Paul, is inspired and led by the Spirit of God in its writing. So it's not written with the errors that we would anticipate, even from someone of Paul's academic caliber. It's not written with the mistakes and poorly formulated phrases of the fishermen that wrote New Testament. It's not written with flaws by any of the minor prophets or by any of the other individuals throughout the course of history that have recorded these things under the inspiration of God. It's given by the inspiration of God. And that means something more than we're just poring over a manuscript that was constructed by an academic in their ivory tower or a philosopher in the middle of a fever dream. It means we're understanding something that was delivered to us by God. And it's profitable for a lot of things, by the way. As we just read, it's profitable for doctrine, as I trust we've already discussed this morning. It's profitable for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might develop in our spiritual maturity, in Paul's phrasing, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Verse well encapsulates the multiplicity of purposes in the Word of God. You know, I love the way that this was phrased by Elder Sonny Piles. Some of you all know that the gentleman is, when he said, "We believe what we believe, not because people invented it, but because God revealed it to us." And that's something we trust about the nature of the Word of God, that we're not reading the ramblings of some random human being. We're reading something that's inspired by God. Scripture is clear that the Word of God is inspired. I trust we're reading from it this morning for historical reasons. We maintain that the King James Version of the Bible is what we read from, what we derive our faith and practice from. Scripture proclaims itself as inspired this over 3,000 times, either directly or indirectly. It's over and over and over again. Since Scripture is inspired, we also believe that it's inerrant. We don't peer into God's Word expecting that we find errors that we would find if this book was crafted by an agglomeration of human beings across human history. There are a lot of books like that. And I encourage you, you know, when you read a book that's not the Word of God, we ought to be carefully examining it for errors. That's part of critical reading, right? We ought to be examining the writing that we see on social media for errors. But the Word of God is different. Word of God is different. It's inspired by God, so we treat it as inerrant. We also understand and believe that it has been preserved across time. It's a promise that's given, because that's critical. Because there are many that would look at, yes, the Word of God, Scripture that we're reading from this morning, and state that there is no way that we could reach this point in human history and Scripture not have been marred and tampered with by the hands of human beings. You know, and typically, if this was any other book, any reasonable person would agree. But there's a distinct difference here, and it's that God promises us, through the inspiration of Scripture, the very words of Scripture, that He preserves the testimony of His Word across time. He preserves it. This is Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Amen. They're preserved. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." How are we recipients of the Word of God? It's through Scripture. And we're told that those are preserved. This is Matthew chapter 5. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We understand that's speaking of Jesus, but it's also speaking of the fact that the Word of God is preserved across time, and it testifies to that effect. We also believe that the Word of God is sufficient. So what do you mean by sufficient? Well, it's a sufficient set of instructions for the born-again child of God. That is, we aren't looking about and probing for other sources of authority or information apart from God's Word. There's a lot out there. We acknowledge that. A lot of information has been compiled across human history. But we're not looking to antiquated traditions of, all personalized to this church, the Primitive Baptists, to derive all of our faith and practice from. No, the Word of God is sufficient for that. And I trust that a sound church is practicing and is worshiping in such a way that's not predicated upon past traditions, but is rather predicated upon what's still living and vital and present in God's Word. It's a sufficient source of information for the born-again children of God, born-again child of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 to speak to the sufficiency of Scripture. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We have been given all that we need by God to aspire and pertain unto life and godliness. And I submit to you today, that is revealed to us through his word. It's revealed to us through the word of God that is written upon fleshy tables of the heart and the born-again child of God. And those words, they testify conjointly together. They say the same thing. What is written in the heart of the born-again child of God says the same thing and testifies to the exact same end that Scripture does here. And when the child of God has been gifted faith and the spiritual understanding by the sovereign power of God's Spirit, God's word becomes very powerful.
Yeah.
It's foolishness to those that have not been born again. We understand that. But to the born-again child of God, it ought to be treated as a very powerful and important and critical manuscript.
Yes.
You know, the gospel, the word of God, does not save us. Deal with the last portion of Brother Josh's prompt. It's not the written word of God that saves us from eternal damnation. Even if it was, and even if we were given the opportunity to believe, we need to understand this. If we were presented with the word of God and all of its just sprawling majesty, and we were told to believe it, the unregenerate person does not have the capacity to embrace this. It might make historical sense. It might seem, oh, well, that's, you know, sure, maybe Jesus existed from a historical standpoint, but it's not believed and embraced by faith. We understand that the purpose of the gospel is to bring light and immortality to light, as Paul phrases it to Timothy. That is, the gospel is not bringing light and immortality to the child of God. It's simply revealing the work of salvation that God has already orchestrated in the born-again child of God. It reveals that. It tells us about election, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. It tells us of those things. But to the person that hasn't been given spiritual understanding by God, it's never going to resonate in faith.
Amen.
They're not going to be able to understand it by faith. And I'll turn things back over to Brother Josh.
Next, I want to turn your attention to the church. Today we trust we're here in the church. We're trying to maintain order in the church. Someone recently asked me in our congregation, is the church a physical thing, a spiritual thing, a social thing? And I just said, yes. Yes. But, you know, it's my belief that the Lord could have saved us from our sins and never given us the church. But he did. Number one, it's a blessing to us. But number two, the main reason I believe is because that's where he's supposed to get glory, is in the church. He didn't get glory in the world. The people of the world aren't glorifying him. But Paul said this in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so, Brother McNeil, I'd like you to just come before us and explain to us your understanding of the church, really the purpose of the church and the structure of the church, just the speak to us about the ordinances of the church, what they represent.
The church is a miraculous thing. I trust we understand that. And it's established by Jesus Christ. We also understand that. That's critically important because there is a general assumption that, well, perhaps it's humankind, it's man that perpetrates the existence of the church and establishes it in its original inception, when it's in fact a Jesus Christ. The church is built upon, described as the rock or chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So Jesus establishes the church. It's his, it belongs to him, It wasn't a pope. It wasn't reigning government authorities. It wasn't some other source. But yet, it's the church is this manifestation of the body of Christ that just intangibly represents and advocates for the interests of God's kingdom here on this earth. 1 Corinthians 12, 24-27 says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part with lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, conflict, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. Now ye are the body of Christ," and here's the important part, "and members in particular." We understand that there's an overall body of Christ that's referenced in Scripture that is comprised of all of God's people. But there is also a particular body of Christ that church members participate in. You hear that? Members in particular. Now, I'm in fact in a member in particular of the church, Bethlehem Church here in Ocala, Alabama. That's what I'm a part of. And so that the church, that particular body, plays a variety of really critical roles in God's kingdom and also in society as well. We'll read about how the church affects society in a positive manner. Several purposes of the church that we could mention. The church is a repository. It's a preserving entity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it's the central supporting mechanism for the truth of God's word. So when every other entity and every other element of society has completely lost itself and humankind's confusing wisdom, the church stands firm as a place where the truth of God is taught, remains consistent, and is proclaimed. That's a critical facet of the church's purpose. The church provides, I would say this, a home away from heaven for the born-again child of God. It's the place that we come to derive spiritual nourishment and encouragement from. And again, that is articulated as this particular body that the child of God is joined to, as the Corinthians were joined to this particular body in the Corinthian letter. It's also a light in a very dark place. Jesus talks about that as well. It's a beacon of truth. It's a beacon of consistency. It's a beacon of peace. It's a place where the child of God can come to find encouragement. We understand also that the church facilitates several offices that are clearly outlined in Scripture. You know, this office of elder isn't something that the church made up. It's not, the office of deacon is not something that the church just made up one day and decided that would be nice, so we're going to practice this. It's in Scripture. We read about the office of deacon in Acts, the 6th chapter. We read about the office of elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read about the gift of ministry in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. All of these are offices that are facilitated within the church. And the church also ministers the two ordinances of the faith. That is, first, the ordinance of water baptism, and second, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion. Ordinance of water baptism. Many of you have seen this in practice. It's an ordinance by which the child of God is fully immersed in water, and it is raised again to symbolically represent the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the child of God that's laid under the waters of baptism doesn't reascend from that metaphorical death to continue to walk in sin. It's a point of dedication to the Lord. It's a point of transformation where the child of God leaves behind the sins that they participated in the past and presses forward to a life of service and discipleship. Yeah. It's so critically important that Jesus himself participated in it. Yeah. Think about that. That the only begotten Son of God, manifest in the flesh, comes down, and one of the initial acts that we read about Jesus performing is he goes to John the Baptist and he's baptized in the wilderness. We can read about this in 1 Peter 3 and 21. Baptism does not save the soul from hell. It doesn't, as Peter says, wash away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answering of a good conscience toward God. It's something that God has told the born-again child of God to do, and when they do so, they are answering in good conscience in obedience before God. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the eating of the unleavened bread, the drinking of the wine, washing of the saints' feet, we understand that both of these ordinances are administered by elders throughout the church of history. This is something that is, it's clear in Scripture, with the exception of Jesus. If there is anybody that could do it, by the way, throughout all the history of humankind, it would have been Jesus, right? And he sets an example for us in these, and yes, he explicitly commands us to observe these things. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, John 13, Matthew 14, these are all places we're commanded to partake in these ordinances of the church. That's we could say much more about the church, but I trust that's a sufficient overview for our intents and purposes this morning.
Just to close my portion, there's a few, I'd call them affirmations, really yes, no questions, but you can certainly expound upon them if you choose. I thought you did a wonderful job explaining to us how we got God's word, that it was inerrant, sufficient. Those are some of the words that I wrote down that you used, but it should come as no surprise to us that because God inspired his word and has preserved his word, and it is the tool for which his ministry is to preach, and God's people are to be renewed, and God's people are to be encouraged by his word, it should be no surprise that his word has been under attack from the very beginning. And Genesis 1 is probably attacked more than any other chapter of any book of the Bible. And so really these first two questions, you could say, come right from Genesis chapter 1. And the first is, do you believe in a literal six-day creation as described in Genesis chapter 1?
Yes, it's articulated that way in Genesis, the first chapter. We have evidence from Jesus' ministry to conclude that those were consecutive 24-hour days.
And do you believe that that marriage is an institution that was created by God, and it's between one man and one woman?
Yes, it's orchestrated by God in such manner, the creation of the world.
Brother McNeil, is it your sincere desire? Do you feel a calling to preach the gospel and to minister to God's people? Brother Sam Bryant was my father in the ministry, and he would tell me that the ministry is not a lab. We're not in there mixing things together to try to create something. You know, as you're ordained as a minister, it's clear what you believe. You may get more light on Scripture, but today what you've explained to us is what we as the presbytery, the elders, the church, that's what we expect you to preach and to hear, right? So, two questions. Do you promise that if at any time you begin to doubt the things you've explained to us today, or the things that are most surely believed among this church, that you would step away from public ministry and commit to study until your mind is clear on those things? To study with the men that are here represented to my left. Until your mind is clear on the things that you've begun to doubt.
Yes.
And again, I'm not asking these questions because I believe you're going to doubt those or turn away, but the most important thing today, McNeil, for you, and I'm not delivering a charge, is that you protect God's sheep, his people. And so this is to protect them. Do you, his church, do you promise that if at any time you no longer believe what you've explained to us today, or the beliefs of this church, that you would step away from the ministry and leave the Primitive Baptist Church in peace. Okay. I am satisfied. Is the presbytery satisfied with what they've heard? Any further questions? If not, I'll turn it back over to Brother Tim.
Appreciate that, Brother Josh. I would ask Elder Luke Hagler to please come forward to pray the ordination prayer. Brother McNeil, if you would come around the front of the table here, and a few other elders would come and join us in the praying of the ordination prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we're reading your word, there are things that men highly esteem in this world, and that there are abominations to you. Lord, men are recognized all across this world for athletic accomplishments and success in businesses, and Lord, why it's my belief you take very little interest in those things. Is that when a church brings a brother to be recognized, not for accomplishments, but for a willingness to say, send me and I will go, that you smile on that, Lord, I pray for Brother McNeil as he's done that before. Lord, we all know the restlessness and the misery that a man that's called feels when he's not able to discharge that fire that you put inside of him. Lord, I pray that as he goes forward in his ministry, Lord, that you will give him a great disdain for the things that will destroy his ministry. Lord, that they'll be like sand in his mouth. Lord, I pray that when the devil comes to whisper in his ear, to make him question his calling, to tell him that he's empty, Lord, that your spirit will come in a strong and mighty way and remind him when he is the least, that's when you are greatest.
Amen.
Lord, on Sunday mornings when he feels like he is as empty as can be and has nothing to offer God's people, that you'll send him someone that day after he preaches to remind him that this is not him.
Amen.
He's a vessel.
Amen.
Lord, I pray as he goes through his ministry, Lord, that you'll raise up great encouragers, people that he doesn't even know about now. Lord, that when his last days are come, he can look back across his ministry and see those that are in the Encouragers Hall of Fame that they carried him and spoke in kind words to him, and maybe when they didn't even realize he was ready to quit. Lord, I know you placed those in my life, and I put these brothers in the best things as well.
Amen.
Send them encouragement. Lord, I pray for his wife.
Amen.
Lord, that you would take her along, and that you would place a shield on her.
Yes.
Because there's been many times that Brother McNeil is too ashamed to come to his brothers to tell him what he's struggling with. He will stand and talk to his wife.
Yes.
And he'll need a place to hide from the fiery darts of Satan.
Amen.
And I pray that shield will stand.
Yes.
And be strong.
Yes.
And still sharpen up Sister Autumn's sword.
Amen.
That she can fight for him.
Yes.
That she'll give her great discernment. And as he spills his thoughts to her, that she can help him see what's a lie from Satan and what's true.
Amen.
That you'll always give her the right word. Give her a measure of discernment greater than any man or woman has ever had.
Yes.
For the sake of McNeil and his ministry. Lord, I pray that you'll give him a fire to set him.
Yes.
Lord, I pray that you'll make him effective.
Yes.
Lord, I believe with all my heart you tarry as his health holds, that marriages will be saved.
Yes.
Yes. Through this brother.
Yes.
People will be pulled out of the pits of despair because of this brother.
Yes.
Lord, people will be delivered from the habit of living sin.
Yes.
And Lord, when it feels useless, when it feels like if you quit, nothing will matter.
Mm-hmm.
whether it be a text, a phone call, or from a secondhand person. That you'll remind him that your message is not become void.
Amen.
And there are people all across this world that may be fed and strengthened and delivered, and who never know their face or their name or their story, right?
Yes.
Lord, help them walk by that faith.
Amen.
Lord, and I pray for these brothers.
Yes.
That they will always be there for you with humility and willingness to teach. Thank you for his impact that he's had on my life. In Jesus' name, I ask this.